Thank you all for coming to our last class on Christian service. In tonight's study, we will be looking at Nehemiah chapter 13, where we'll see that in accordance with his word, Nehemiah had returned to the court of the Persian king upon completing the work on the wall. 12 years later, he again asked for permission to return to Jerusalem. This last chapter of this amazing record in the Word of God reveals to us the unswerving loyalty of Nehemiah to his God, right through to the very end. Now, having said that, please open your divinely inspired Bibles to Nehemiah 13, verses 1 to 30, and read along with me. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithes of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of the Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joadai, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah, which has taught what is needed if we are to be your victorious servants. We pray that we never forget these lessons as we finish our study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, let me apologize for the hiccup in the reading of the scripture. I did repeat myself, but you know what? I don't think it's ever a bad thing to repeat scripture, so evidently that's what the Lord had for us. Now, one of the things that you have to understand that was going on here, Nehemiah had gone back to be with the king, because he had promised him when the wall was built and all that he would return. But as he speaks of early on here, the fact that the Ammonites or Moabites should never come into the assembly of God, because they had met the children of Israel with bread, they had not met them with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. And you remember that story and how Balaam continually tried to curse them, but he couldn't. And eventually he told the Moabites how to get the Jews and, to entice them with their women. And as a result, God punished the Jews for that. So these guys were not the nicest people to the Jews when they first came into the land, and they were not to be allowed into the area. There was also this mention of a mixed multitude. Now, the mixed multitude actually came out of Egypt with these Jews. They were Egyptian women and men that had married in to a Jewish family. And you remember even Joseph had married an Egyptian woman. So when they came into the land, a lot of the problems with the people stem from this mixed multitude. And for that reason, they weren't supposed to, ever go into that deal again. Supposed to keep themselves separated. Anyway, in verse 7, Nehemiah says, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered. And these first few words are really the clue to the whole zeal and character of this man, Nehemiah. He came to Jerusalem, the place from which divine strategy in the world was yet to be conducted, the center of God's operations, the holy city. And what does he discover? That this is what God wanted for his people. He wanted them to be separated. He wanted them to remain holy. He saw that God's intention was to reach the many through the few, and that God's not concerned with crowds or numbers, but with channels, that the channels have to be clean and pure. And that was God's plan back then. And you know what? It hasn't changed. It's the same today. Nehemiah was the last historian of the Old Testament, because after him, there's going to be 400 years, and then the Messiah comes. Now, he knew that God wanted his people to fulfill his purpose in the world, and he understood their failure, and this chapter tells us the tragic story of what happened. Remember that the people had come together to worship God. They'd made a covenant with him, and the stage actually seemed set for them to be greatly blessed as a result. But sadly, that wasn't the case, as the same sins that caused them to be driven from the promised land in the first place had overcome them again. What sins were they? Well, there were basic three of them. The first one was the mingling with other nations and not keeping themselves separated from the world. The second was the desecration of the Sabbath day. In other words, failure in service. And the third was that they were being unequally yoked, marrying unbelievers, which they weren't supposed to do. Now, when Nehemiah returned, he found all of these things being practiced. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, to begin with, first, we see Tobiah the Ammonite, their bitter enemy who had constantly opposed the building of the wall, was comfortably housed in the court of God's house. the very man that Nehemiah told he had no part in Jerusalem, the very man who attacked Nehemiah from day one, the very man who did not want the wall put up. Worse than that, all kinds of work was being performed on the Sabbath. They weren't even keeping that holy. But even worse than that was that one of the sons of the priest had married an unbeliever, the daughter of Sanballat. I'm pretty sure that brought cheers for the residents of hell, as once again the enemy seemed to be firmly entrenched in Jerusalem. But then along came Nehemiah back on the scene, and he literally cleansed the temple by throwing all of Tobiah's possessions out into the street, along with that old enemy, Tobiah himself. Now think about it. Isn't that kind of a picture of Jesus cleansing the temple 400 years later? Then he shut down the gates of the city on the evening before the Sabbath. Some folks who even dared to try to sell stuff outside the walls were told to cease and desist, or they were going to get a beat down by Nehemiah. In verse 21 of chapter 13, we're told from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. In other words, he got rid of the problems in terms of keeping the Sabbath. He set aside the things of the world. And that's the things we're supposed to do. You know, our Sabbath is every day, as far as I'm concerned, because we're always the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can always rest in the Lord. But finally we see that he even dealt with those that were involved with unholy alliances with pagan women in verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Yeah, buddy, old Nehemiah, he wasn't a man to be trifled with because his bite was much worse than his bark. Now some folks may think that he was a little over the top with his punishment. I don't, because Nehemiah knew that the stakes were high in terms of the people keeping themselves holy. So it was, you know, drastic. The situation calls for drastic treatment. He'd seen how God had punished the people with 70 years of slavery and separation from the land of promise. Why? Because one of the things they did is they failed to keep the Sabbath. And they failed to keep themselves holy. In fact, of the many that had been taken out of the land, only a few were brought back in to once again serve the Lord. And if that few became polluted by the world, then they'd have to become even fewer. See, God has to have holy people at any cost. People that are pure and right with him are the only ones he can use to reach the world. Even today, we understand that according to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. So it's only going to be a few, a remnant, and that's always been his plan. You know, as I said earlier, when I look at this chapter, I see Nehemiah as a picture of Jesus himself. When Jesus came, he too understood the purpose of his Father in heaven. He also understood the failure and sinfulness of man. The Old Testament was full of the promises made by man that were eventually broken. So Jesus came so that the promises made by God might be kept in the New Testament. He came that the Holy Spirit might dwell in us to give us victory and to make us pure channels through whom he can reach the lost. He, like Nehemiah, went away for a while, and today he comes to make your heart and mind the center of his operations, the place of all his activities, because he alone understands the purpose of God for each and every one of us. My question is, what does he see when he comes again? Does he see failure in our separation from the world? I mean, what Tobiah has wormed his way into the very center of your life and sits there comfortably where your Lord and Savior ought to be? What furniture is cluttering up the area that the Holy Spirit ought to fill? The sad fact today is that a lot of us have filled ourselves up with so much stuff that doesn't belong in our lives, we have no room for the Holy Spirit to move in. If that describes you, then call the heavenly moving truck and get rid of all that clutter and junk and stuff. Begin to live a life filled by the Holy Spirit. You might be sitting there and saying, I don't have that problem with clutter, Fred, but I'm just not being filled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's do some inventory. What do you have on your bookshelves, in your DVD collection, in your music collection, in your closet, in your work shed, in your golf bag, your tackle box? Did you pray before you purchased all that stuff? I mean, would all that you possess be well-pleasing to the Lord? Is it designed to attract to yourself or to attract to Jesus? What I'm trying to say is that if we really intend to go to work for God, then we need to clear out all the clutter in our lives to make room for Him to come and work within us, that we might work for Him in this fallen world. Another thing we have to consider is, what else do we have going on that would keep us from enjoying the Sabbath of rest and peace that He desires for us? What thoughts invade the temple of your body that should be dedicated to Him? What about your service for the Lord today? Oh, sure, you may go to church in the morning. What about the rest of the day? I mean, how many of us invite a friend to church and then spend time with them after church, drawing them to the Lord? You say, well, Fred, at least I got in church. You know, this football starts at 1 p.m., and I'm sure you don't want me to give that up. I'm not asking you to give it up, but the Lord is. Why? Because He told us so, Matthew 28:19-20. This is our prime commandment from the Lord. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So obeying that commandment means that you have to give up a football game to lead someone to Christ and then to disciple them, you need to do that. That brings me to failure and sanctification that affects our ability to serve the Lord. Is there some unholy alliance in your life that threatens to destroy your witness? Is there someone that you spend time with that's clearly out of the will of God for you because it's contrary to His word? What I'm saying is, what daughter of Sanballat has captured your affection and stolen the loyalty of your heart to the Savior Himself? What Delilah has taken away your spiritual strength? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to Christians that are unequally yoked, that are now miserable in their marriages because they didn't work out the way they thought they would. Again, bear with me, we had another technical difficulty in taping this message. Obviously, the enemy doesn't want you to get it, so we'll continue on. Anyway, when folks go against God's word, they're actually saying they know better than Him. And they're assuming that their unbelieving spouse is going to change and become a Christian. Only that doesn't happen. In fact, folks usually are drawn away from the church themselves by an unbelieving spouse. I've been through this in counseling so often, it's just sad. And people get into this position and they're unequally yoked and they're wondering why they're struggling so much in their marriage. Listen, even if it's two Christians, marriage is something you have to work at and something you have to give to the Lord every day. But if only one of you can do that, then you have even a worse chance of, you know, making it work. By the way, I didn't fall blindly into my own unholy alliance because the Lord told me on more than one occasion, Fred, don't do this. But see, I thought the same thing these people thought, that I was going to change this unbelieving spouse and that I was going to be her Savior. Well, guess what? I'm not her Savior. Jesus is. And it's not up to me to take that task on. What is up to me is to listen to what God tells me and to follow through and to, you know, make sure that I remember to keep myself sanctified. A true Christian is always going to be miserable as a sinner, and I know that again from my own experience. I learned that if you want to live godly in this world, you know, you may have to break someone's heart that's unwilling to give up what the world offers. I remember I had a friend that asked me to marry her to a fellow she told me she had met at church, and so I said I would, assuming this fellow was a Christian. And when I met with them to discuss premarital counseling, he totally refused to do it and in fact stated he wasn't even a believer. As a result, I told my friend I couldn't marry her, but she decided she wanted this man more than anything else, and so she went ahead and did it and hasn't spoken to me since. Now, I did feel bad at the loss of her friendship, but I also knew beyond a shadow of doubt that I did the right thing. And that's what it takes sometimes to walk worthy of the call that we have as Christians, to remain apart from the world. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:51-53? Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It's better to break anybody's heart than to break the heart of God. So I stopped living for the praise of man a long time ago, because the only praise I want to hear is what Jesus said in Matthew 25:23, and that's, well done, good and faithful servant. So let me ask you, has there been a failure in your separation? Has there been a failure in your service? Or even in your sanctification? If there has, then you need to be willing to let the Lord come to the Jerusalem of your heart and throw out the idol, silence the business outside that disturbs the peace and rest of your heart, and break off any unholy alliance that you're involved in. Remember, the God of Nehemiah is our God, and that disobedience to him always brings punishment. Sin brings slavery, but repentance always brings the outpouring of his mercy and blessing. The Holy Spirit, filling a life that has been emptied of furniture, always brings victory. Did you notice in this chapter that three times Nehemiah prayed that the Lord would remember him? You know, I don't think that was a personal request for a reward, but rather that his work that he had performed for God would be remembered. And I think it's a good thing for all of us to remember the word of our Lord also that we just shared in Matthew 25:23. Serving him here and now for some reward isn't what motivates us, but rather our desire to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the neat thing about the book of Nehemiah is that in it we see a man that was faithful to the very end. The truth is, that's all that really counts in the eyes of the Lord. Not how we start, but how we end. I mean, think about what it says in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. See, that's what counts. We're all engaged in intense spiritual warfare, in which there will be no peace offered till we reach heaven. I mean, evidence tonight with this message, this lesson, being attacked technically by Satan. He never gives up. But the truth is, we don't give up either, because we serve a God that's able to do anything. Satan's always going to attack every child of God and every church devoted to the work of the kingdom with everything he has. And that means that we will all be wounded in our hearts and, yeah, even suffer for obeying the will of God for our lives. But as the Mercy Me song says, in the end, we win. I mean, think about what a glorious day it will be when we enter the kingdom of heaven, victorious as a result of withstanding all that the enemy has thrown at us. When we see Jesus, we'll understand, as we can never understand now, that the very wounds that were so often inflicted upon us have been the means used to conform us to Jesus. Just as Nehemiah came one day to Jerusalem and understood, and just as the Lord comes to the Jerusalem of our hearts and understands, so, praise God, we shall come to heavenly Jerusalem and understand. In the words of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Well, that brings us to the end of our study in this wonderful book of Nehemiah. And I pray that you all have discovered what victorious Christian service should look like, and the importance it holds in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for your direction into how to serve you, Lord. And we know that there's going to come a time when something like this may not even be available. We may not even be able to teach or even share the word with anybody, because the end is coming. And the good news is we win. We love you, Lord.